You can keep your Bibles open to Genesis 2 and 3. We'll be coming back to revisit those portions quite a bit as we work through this morning. Just a quick announcement that we didn't have in the announcements. As happened the last 2 years, there's going to be a Good Friday service at Grace Baptist Church in Dansville, and they have invited us all to come down and join them for that. And so if you're able, I know it'll be a blessed time. It certainly has been in the past for us, and we want to give you that opportunity. I'll send out something on the connection as well, make sure that's out there. While I had mentioned last week that this would, in fact, be part two of what we began on the spheres of authority, two things came that altered that. The first was that as I was leaving last Sunday, Ben Zwickel said those weren't spheres, those were circles. And so you need to change that whole thing. So it'll be the circles of authority when we get back to it and not the spheres. I said I couldn't find a good spheres graphic, so I was stuck. But, you know, when you get caught, you get caught. That's all there is to it. And the second is that I had forgotten that this week was our annual or was our quarterly Sunday morning communion service instead of doing it at night. And so I'm going to put part two off until next week. This is kind of an excursus, a little side trip. And for me, it worked out providentially extremely well because it gives us another opportunity to see the key thing that we were getting at last week about understanding God's authority and how it functions and how we relate to it in an extremely practical way. So I'm really excited to be able to do that this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. So this is just a brief side trip. You can look at that as a means to illuminate some of the necessary foundational concepts behind the whole study, and we'll do that briefly. And I just want to look at four thoughts this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table in terms of God's authority and what that looks like in the world. The first, that only God has the authority to define sin. Second, that only God has the authority to determine the just penalties for sin. Third, that only God has the authority to declare that he will accept a substitute in place of our suffering, the personal consequences of sin. And lastly, only God has the authority to forgive sin against himself. Four foundational concepts that we want to work through briefly this morning. And all of this necessarily takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, where we just had Scripture read for us. And in each of these, we're going to see how we challenge these things that belong to God's authority exclusively, but try to govern them ourselves. We don't like God to impose things on us, even though he is God. So come back to this first one. Only God has the authority to define what is sin and what isn't. This is all one of those places where man-made religion has kind of gone nuts. And the church likes to invent its own sins. And sometimes we do too. We like to excuse things that the Bible says are sin in our own lives. And at the same time, we might impose things on ourselves or especially on others that the Bible doesn't call sin. In our text in Genesis, we see in 2:16 that God himself sets the parameters for what is sin and what is not. Let me go back to those verses, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." That's a positive command. This is something for you to do. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." There's a negative command. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, in a very real sense, the tree and its fruit were secondary to what was going on. Now, throughout history, we've seen paintings and we've almost turned it into a Christian mythology that they ate an apple. We have no idea what the fruit was. And the fruit really was irrelevant. Could have been a coconut. A lot of ancient Jewish literature thinks that it was a pomegranate. I don't know, could have been a mango, could have been a kiwi if they grew in that area. I have no idea. And the Bible doesn't specify. Because the fruit itself, what kind of fruit, isn't the issue. God was telling Adam and Eve, by virtue of his sole authority, what constituted sin And this was it. To obey his command was right, and to disobey his command was sin. That was the bottom line. It was that simple. And it's still that simple, although we try to complicate it for ourselves. What God communicates is his will is what defines sin. And nowhere in Scripture does he ever hand that prerogative over to any other creature. Only he can make this prescription. And he holds that authority solely to himself throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4, God addresses the people of Israel and he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord," well, Moses is saying this, "as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples," the other nations, "who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" So Moses is saying, look, this is what God's given us. He conveys his will to us, and that's what defines sin. But you know, we make sins out of all kinds of things. We've used the phrase many a time. Matter of fact, I just read it this morning in a book I'm going through, which is a fascinating book I highly recommend, at least so far, even though I'm only a quarter of the way through it. It has to do with understanding how we impose, how we read the Scripture always only through a Western mind and not understanding the Eastern background behind many things. And so we get to a passage like Revelation 3, where God is writing, or 4, where he's writing to the church, 3, where he's writing to the church of Laodicea and says, "I would that you were either be hot or cold." And people have said, "Well, God would either be that you be on fire for him or be really an unbeliever." That's not what the passage is referring to at all. And that's because we look at it through a Western mindset. And you would understand how the first century reader would read it. It would be an entirely different thing. And so, as I was growing up, even though it wasn't actually propounded to us this way, sin was defined as you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? But that isn't anywhere in Scripture, but it's easy to remember. But that isn't how Scripture defines sin, how God defines sin. And we have to leave it up to God to define sin. I don't know if God has a problem with chewing. We'll have to find out. And so we see this, that Moses reminds the people that one of the great things that he gives us is this clarity of understanding what's sin and what isn't. And why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because by its very presence, they knew what sin was. Good was to not partake of the tree and disobey God. Evil was to partake of the tree and disobey God. It was that simple. It didn't have to be any more complicated than that. So society says it can declare what is and isn't sin. This is mankind showing his hubris. We like to declare those things. So we will say in our generation, homosexuality isn't a sin. It's just an alternative lifestyle. Or God made me that way, so it's ordained by him. Never mind what Scripture says, I'm going to redefine sin the way I want to understand it. Abortion isn't a sin because we redefine human life and its value different than the way God has given it to us. Neglect of God's house and his cause isn't sin. We're free to worship him, if we worship him at all, any way we choose. We just make it up as we go. Greed isn't sin. Seeking wealth is virtuous. Even a Christian virtue, which you see everywhere around us in popular Christianity today. Pride and arrogance aren't sins. Instead, self-esteem rules, and that's what we really need. And you see, we redefine these things on our own standard, and in the process try to usurp God's authority from him. Rampant divorce and remarriage isn't a sin. God wants me to be happy. And so I redefine it as I see fit. But the Bible still presents God as the one who rules in this area. Matthew 28, this is Jesus speaking after he is raised from the dead. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And listen to this, and this gets left out of so many gospel presentations. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. As though we can present the gospel without calling people to obey Christ. That somehow salvation is separate from that, and don't worry about the sin issue. But that isn't the way Scripture presents it. And so, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm watching how this goes. Or in Matthew 17, this is when Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I'm going to create my own religious response to this. Didn't work that way. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Obey him. Listen to him. This is me as God. I get to define these things. And so we come to a point like in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, and this is the interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why those two in juxtaposition? Why the juxtaposition between belief and obey? Because the command is to believe in Christ. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And to disbelieve is to disobey. But we've almost said, well, disbelief isn't a sin. It's just a fault. No, Scripture puts it in an entirely different context because he's given us his truth and we're called to hear it and to obey it. Both the devil and Adam and Eve sought to redefine what constituted sin for themselves in the passage we just had read. First, the serpent questions God's decree. The serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And then Eve inserts her own modification. He attempts a pretty blatant one. She comes back and has kind of a modified modification. And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh, so Satan's trying to do away with the commandment. She's trying to add a commandment. Not only can't I eat it, I can't touch it either. Lest I die. Well, you've got two people trying to redefine what's sin. God's already given it to us, but that seems too simple. And so then the serpent just outright contradicts God's determination in Genesis 3 and 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only won't you die, you'll be better for it. And sin always makes that promise, doesn't it? If you don't do this, you're really going to be lacking something vitally important. It's always a lie. So not only is disobeying God not sin, it has a positive virtue to it in this case. It has its rewards. Of course I should disobey. After all, I can't be the God I was meant to be. So don't call it sin. Call it stepping into your full potential. That would be Satan's approach to it. But only God has the authority to define sin. Only God. And we've got to go back and say, I'm willing to submit to how he defines sin rather than how the culture does or how I want to personally or anyone else around me. Secondly, only God has the authority to determine the just penalties for sin. Let's go back to the text. God tells them his penalty for sin, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Which, as we've already seen, the serpent outright contradicts. He says, you will surely not die. Come on, what's this God telling you? And we continue this same line of reasoning every time you and I think in terms of little and great sins. It's just a little sin. I won't surely die. And there are certain degrees of sinning. Just as a person who has an incurable and fatal illness may experience different stages of the illness, but sin remains fatal no matter what stage of its ravages we may be experiencing at any given moment. That's the way it is with sin. As the disease, I've got it, I'm already sentenced to death, that's the way it worked here. So as for the penalty of sin, Scripture's unequivocal. God has established it. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, period. And I've heard it argued. As a matter of fact, I've been in a number of discussions over this, but all they did was eat some fruit. You mean that really deserved eternal damnation? Just snatching a piece of fruit? No. No, if that was the sin considered in and of itself, you wouldn't have a big issue. What they did was tell God where to get off. You have no right to tell me that I can't have this fruit. That was the sin. That's the problem. The object itself is almost irrelevant. They wanted to grab for themselves the authority to say whether or not their sin was so bad that the effect ought to be that they would die. Come on. Just fruit, get real, God. You're putting too much emphasis on this. And in following the deception of the enemy, they had determined that not only would defying God not result in death, it would actually elevate them. Wow. God alone can say what sin really deserves. And no amount of trying to reason down our sin to something that deserves less than eternal death is valid. But we try to do it. There's no amount of self-justification that can somehow stand in the judgment day by saying, but God, it was only, or God, that's unfair. No, the infinitely wise and holy and just God can't do what's wrong. And if that simple act of defiance deserves eternal damnation, we need to take that seriously. He's made his pronouncement, and it cannot be argued with. So that leads us to the third point. Only God has the authority to declare that he will accept a substitute in place of our suffering, the personal consequences of sin. Now we'll see that man tried to inject himself in this one too. As the account in Genesis demonstrates, God alone could provide the means for covering their nakedness and their shame. What happened immediately after Adam and Eve sinned? Well, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We know how to deal with sin. We believe that we can do something that will enable us to stand before God without our sin and shame. It's called man-made religion. We've invented our own means to God. But their attempt to deal with their own sin was rejected. And after fully confronting them with the reality of their sin and its consequences, we see in verse 21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, this is where all man-made religion enters. We refuse to submit to his righteousness and try to invent our own means. My good works, my lack of doing super bad stuff, it's all sewing fig leaves together. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm not as bad as I used to be. It's all fig leaves. So you read in Romans 10, brothers, this is Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his unsaved Jewish family, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he's saying ignorant service of God is refused. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He's the only one who says, I'll accept a substitute. He's the only one who has the right to do that, and the only one who can then tell us what that substitute is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Refusing to submit to God's righteousness, and some of us do this too, we invent endless ways of our own creation to deal with our own sin. Personal bargains with God. Forgive me and I'll do X, Y, and Z, or I'll quit doing X, Y, and Z. We invent rites and rituals, and somehow they'll make us right with God. The performance of good works to feel better about ourselves, or to imagine that God is placated about sin by means of those good works. And in effect, God said in the garden, no, you won't die today in the fullest sense of all death. I'll spare you for a time, and I'll show you how something or someone will have to die in your place in order to cover your sin. And he takes the life of an animal and covers them with the animal skin so that they know the only way that this is going to be happening is by a substitutionary death. And he gets to determine what that is. That's up to him. And from that point on, through to Abraham's call to sacrifice Isaac and God providing for himself a ram caught in the thicket, and then on to the types and the shadows of all of the sacrificial rituals that God imposed on Israel, in each and every one of them, we're being reminded over and over and over again that he must provide for himself some substitute to die on our behalf, or we must suffer the penalty of our sins ourselves. All of this pointing ahead to Jesus, even as we see in Hebrews. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. They don't work for that end. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. This is putting these words in the mouth of Christ. O God, it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then further in Hebrews, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Man, only God could say, I'll be willing to accept this sacrifice in place of your punishment, your just punishment. He said, I'll accept it. And only he could make that. Can I remind you of a passage that we just can't pass up in this regard and remind ourselves of Isaiah 53? Because it is unimaginable. Who has believed what he's heard from us? This is astounding stuff. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. When Jesus came, there wasn't a great religious fervor. There wasn't a great fidelity to God on the planet. And as he came, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing outwardly that would draw us to him. He was despised and rejected by men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. We didn't know who he was. But this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Healed from what? Well, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Never mind the will of God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Why not? Because he was accepting full responsibility for our guilt. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Even though he's destroyed, he'll be raised up and we'll still see the final result. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Only God could say, I'm willing to receive a substitute in place of sinners. And only he could tell us who that substitute would be. And it would be his own son. Astounding. Lastly, only God has the authority to forgive sin against himself. I remember seeing signs, and I understand people are wanting to express certain things, but a few years ago when Darren Root down there in the South went into a black church and murdered those people who were there for a prayer meeting and a Bible study that night. I saw people the day after with signs saying, Darren, we forgive you. They have no authority to do that. Only the people who have been sinned against have the authority to do that. And that's why forgiveness rests with God alone. Only he has the authority to forgive things that have been committed against him. But he goes beyond that, because it's one thing for God to say he's satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf and so dismiss the charges against us and to free us from the penalty of eternal death for our sins. That's one thing. And maybe you've forgiven that way. Maybe somebody has sinned against you and they've come to you and asked for forgiveness and you've said, sure, I forgive you. And then, but the reality is you want nothing more to do with them. That's as far as it's gone. But that isn't as far as he goes. It's quite another thing altogether to forgive us our sins so that we're reconciled to him and recover the lost relationship and enter into an even deeper and more glorious relationship than we had before the fall. But you see, we challenge his rightful authority in this place too. First, some don't want to think about it. God just doesn't care. He's such a non-entity and so uncommitted to anything. He doesn't need to forgive. He just loves us anyway. You haven't read your Bible. Or our favorite mantra, nobody's perfect, and so God just accepts that there's no need to actually seek true one-on-one forgiveness. That's just his job. He's God. That's what we pay him for. Or once again, the rise of man-made religion where we look to a person or to a priest or to someone else to utter the words, I absolve you. Like somebody can forgive me for the sin I've committed against God. No, he has to forgive me. And then there's that modern idea. Don't worry about God's forgiveness. The real need is to forgive ourselves. Really. I need to forgive myself about the things I've committed against God? No, he needs to forgive me. I can just imagine if I step down off this platform and punch Ken Beaton in the nose, which I want to do on occasion. And after he's on the floor and bleeding, I say to him, Ken, I forgive myself for having done that to you. That'd be just great, wouldn't it? Forgive myself? No, I need him to forgive me. All of that diminishes the wonder and the glory of God's true forgiveness. Adam lost his position as God's vice regent in the world. But in salvation, you and I aren't just restored to that former position. We're actually adopted into the family and brought into the most intimate relationship with him that can be had. This is the true function of forgiveness, past mere satisfaction, as though that were enough. And it may have been enough for us. Maybe that's all we wanted. A criminal who's been acquitted of a horrible crime may be content to know that he or she will not be prosecuted any further and take the chance to run as far and as fast away as possible so as to have the whole matter just forgotten. But God's not content to just find our sins remitted and atoned for. God's aim in Jesus Christ is not just to set us free from our debt, but to bring us close to himself. To reconcile us to himself, to draw us nearer than we ever were, and to make us part of his own family. Hebrews 2, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Did you get that? He's not content to just get our sins forgiven. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And it's in that process that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You get this picture, don't you, so sweetly in Matthew 26, just as we're getting ready to come to the communion table. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All have sinned. All have sinned. God has defined sin, and in it has condemned us all. And he has determined that the wages of sin is death, but he has declared to us, set before us, Jesus as a propitiation, a satisfaction for all our sin, that he might forgive. And as we read in Acts 2, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's in this way that we come to the communion table, because what we're coming to do is to sit down at the family table after having been reconciled. And to acknowledge that we're not just forgiven, but we're home for dinner. Home. Home for the bread which is his broken body, and to share in it as his beloved children, sons being brought to glory. Not forgiven and then forgotten, set off to the side, but forgiven and called home. This is why we break the bread and why we drink the cup and rejoice and laugh and weep and draw nearer, both to the Father and to all that are His. It's why we do it together. Part of why it's called communion. Only God had the authority to define sin, and according to His word, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We saw that. And to determine the just penalties for sin, which He tells us is death and eternal separation from Him. And that's the truth. And only He had the authority to declare what He would accept as a substitute in place of our suffering. And He set before us Jesus as the propitiation and the satisfaction, and only God has the authority to forgive sin against Himself. All this in Jesus Christ. The full forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to Himself. As Jesus instituted this on the night when He was betrayed, let me just set this out in terms for all of us here now. If you've repented from setting your own standard in place of God's holy standard, if you've agreed with God's assessment of what your sin truly deserves, seeing it demonstrated in the death of Christ at Calvary, because that's where we see it completely, if you've embraced His only acceptable sacrifice for your sin, the substitutionary death of Jesus on your place, in your place on the cross, and if you've sought and received forgiveness of sins from Christ as your Savior, this table is for you. Welcome. Welcome home. Come and dine. Father says, come back home. But if any of the above are missing for you, then don't come. Unless they are put to the rites right now before His throne. And we're going to take a few minutes for that to happen. To pray. To seek the face of God. And if you're not in alignment with those four, well, you've got a few minutes to do it. Got a few minutes to put all that in its right and proper place. And if you come without those things being in place, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. Paul opened that for us in 1 Corinthians and showed us why that was the case. So we're going to take a few moments to wait on Him. I'll stand and take elements for myself and sit down. If you will notice that after I've done it, you please come and take the elements and return to your seats, and then we'll pray and we'll partake of them together. But let's seek His face and let's be sure that we're living on His standard, the sin that He's defined, understanding the just penalty that He's declared, stepping into the only sacrifice that He has said He will accept, and having sought forgiveness in the blood of the Son. Let's wait on Him for a few minutes.
Yeah.
Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day that you've made a way for us. How we would diminish what you've done if we either make light of sin or if we change it so that it's more acceptable in our own eyes. Or if we were to invent for ourselves some way to be reconciled to you out of our own goodness. Or if we were to try and rob from you that which you've put before us, that is, you yourself must supply the means for reconciliation. And that you would stop at nothing short of your own Son to make that possible, to make it real and true, to accomplish it. And oh God, that you receive us not begrudgingly, not because you have to in that sense, not as though it's a, well, sure, you're forgiven and stay away. But you call us home. And you set the table. You say, come and dine. I've done all that's needed. I've prepared the absolute remedy and covering and forgiveness and all means whereby we can be restored. And all we can do is stand in awe in obedience to what Jesus has called us to do, celebrate this time of eating and drinking, those things that symbolize his body and his blood, and bow in humble adoration for your great grace. Thank you for these truths, Father, and I ask you to bless these elements now and everyone who can participate in them. Might the very act of eating and drinking seal to their hearts the truth of this gospel that brings us back to you in the blood of Christ. Lord, make it blaze within us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may eat and you may drink.